scripture reading, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is at the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Remember, he's the fisherman. And he's just a fisherman. And yet now he's a powerful preacher. And he gives a powerful sermon. And it's because he is has a certain type of filling at this point that happened to the early church up through about the middle of Acts, the book of Acts, and then you don't find it again, a strong mental control. But Peter was powerfully preaching here, and he finishes his message, and we're going to start in at, let's start at verse 37. I think I have 38 up here. But he demonstrates in his message that the psalm that he points out was speaking not of David, but of a relative down the line from David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these psalms that he's pointing out all were in reference to Jesus Christ, and they were fulfilled with his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. And so when he's finished, he says this in verse 37 through the end of the chapter. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, change your mind about who Jesus Christ is, after what I've just explained to you, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that word for there, for the remission of sins, that Greek word eis, ice, shows direction unto something. Most of the time people read this, we read it in the English and we go, repent and then be water baptized and then you'll get salvation. We have plenty of scriptures that demonstrate to us that you're not saved by works. And if water baptism isn't a work, I don't know what it is. It's something you do or allow someone to do to you. You have faith and works. Salvation, Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he says, what must I do to be saved? And remember, he's saying, do. And Paul doesn't say anything to do anything. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not by works of righteousness that which we have done, but according to His mercy, His pity, He has saved us. Titus 3:5. Now, we have many other scriptures to point this out. So, the baptism, it isn't the baptism unto salvation, to get salvation, but the word unto can go the other way, to something that's already happened. And you have what's already happened in this verse. It says, repent, change your mind. It's when you change your mind and you know who Jesus Christ is and you exercise faith towards who He is and that He died on the cross for your sins and that He rose bodily from the dead. And you change your mind to that. That's what repentance is. You've already repented. Now, based upon that repentance, be baptized because you're saved, because you repented. That's how this should be understood here. Let me read it again. Then Peter said unto them, Repent or change your mind and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission or forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly. Notice this, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, sharing in common, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord, notice that term, one accord, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Some months ago, and I don't keep track of all these things, but someone came up to me and said, you know, I'd like to be able to join the membership of Family Baptist. We don't go out advertising and say, we want you to become a member. And it's not that we don't want people to become a member, but we want you to become a member, if you do, because of your interest in understanding of who we are, what we believe, based upon God's Word, and how that works out in our practical activity. And so we had one person mention this, and so we mentioned it from the pulpit. We got one person, if there's others. And then other people who have been attending came, and they said, I'd like to go into this class. Well, what our class was is essentially what we here at Family Baptist understand this book to teach. And so we went through our doctrinal statement of what we understand this book teaches about itself, what this book teaches us about God, what this book teaches us about the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, salvation, the Christian life, things to come. All of these things, we went through these various teachings or doctrines from Scripture. And it took some time. And then we said, now, to be a part of this local group, first and foremost, you need to be a part of the body of Christ. And you're a part of the body of Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a strange thing. I'm not going to get into all the detail, but it's nothing weird, nothing the importance of Spirit baptism is the Holy Spirit places you into a position where the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, see you in a way that they didn't see you. It was not their opinion before you believed the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, you were placed into this position in Christ. Now, every person from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, till Jesus comes in the air for the church, His body, everybody who has heard and understood and believed the gospel is then at the moment of faith. Two things happen. Brother Steve was teaching about this in the adult class this morning. The Holy Spirit does two works. He joins Christ's Spirit, which the Father and Son, or the Father and the Holy Spirit equally share with the Son. That spirit essence of deity is joined to your spirit. That's regeneration. Also at the same moment, the Holy Spirit places you into Christ simply by initiating the reality that they, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can now look at you in their mind and see you to be in the Savior, who is up in the third heaven at the right hand of the Father. The Father looks at His Son and He sees you and me. And how does He see you and me? Perfectly. He sees us complete. Now when He looks down here, He sees Mark this morning not perfect in activity. I can really mess up. My thoughts can go all over the place. He doesn't see me finished yet. But He does in my position in Christ. And you know what? One day, one of the absolute promises that we have as New Testament believers is I'm going to be glorified in the final analysis at the rapture to the way He began seeing me back in 1960 when I, as a 9-year-old boy, believed the gospel and those two things happened. By the way, when I was 9 years old and believed the gospel, I had no idea that Christ was joined to my spirit. I had no idea that God saw me in Christ. It was years later. You know what that's called? Growth. Growth. You see, from the point of initial salvation and the new birth, there's the opportunity for us during the rest of this lifetime on earth to grow, it says 2 Peter 3:18. The last thing Peter wrote, grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, when you experience a new birth by believing the gospel, you don't know it all, obviously. But what do you know? I'm here. I'm alive. If someone would have asked me what the gospel is, I couldn't have told them the gospel. But if they would have mentioned the elements of the gospel to me, Mark, do you believe that Jesus Christ is deity, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit, that they're all equal? Yeah. Do you believe that He, 2,000 years ago, died for your sins completely and fully and paid every necessity in relationship to your sin debt? Yeah. Do you believe that He rose bodily from the dead? Where Thomas could say, I don't simply want to see Him, but I want to touch Him. 9-year-old boy, 1960. Yeah! I was a member of the body of Christ. Now, every person who has believed that and will believe that before the rapture is a member of the body of Christ. Now, Scripture, New Testament Scripture, also talks about local churches. If you want to look at it this way, it's aspects, historical and geographical aspects of this one body. This local church here isn't the body of Christ. This is just a part of the body. The part of the body from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, this is a part, but it's a local expression of that body. One of the questions that came up in our class was, does Scripture teach requirements, necessity of local church membership? You know what the answer is? I mean, I looked in different books, I read things online, messages and so forth, and they all agree. No. Scripture does not explicitly teach that. That is that it. You can find chapter and verse, or different chapters and verse says, you now as a born-again believer should join a local church, and this is what you need to, the requirements for your membership. It doesn't say that. And so the opposite extreme is taken. Well, then we don't need to have a membership. Well, here's the problem. The way that local churches demonstrate or exercise authority over themselves and so forth is done in several ways. One is, for lack of a better term, I'm just going to not use the term, I'm just going to use the concept. It's when there is one person, one human being, not Jesus Christ in the flesh, but one human being that runs the whole show, and His word is authoritative. And then it goes down from there that there is a group of men or people that run local churches. And then it comes down to that members or individuals of the local churches who are members run the local church according to the one Lord of all, Jesus Christ. Now that's what we're going to show this morning from Scripture. That not explicitly, but implicitly, or with implication, you can see that that Scripture teaches that there is a local church membership. There are two offices. There's pastors and deacons. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, It tells us the qualifications of a person who would be exercise his gift of pastor. And exercising the gift of pastor to other people would then take on an office called overseer or bishop. Bishop simply means overseer, episkopos, looking over. And you find from Scripture what they look over. They don't look over all your lives. They look over your spiritual well-being. And Peter tells us they do it this way. Not as being lords over the flock. This is what you should do. And if you don't, I'm coming for you. That's not what the pastor's about. You know what it says? Peter goes on to say, not by being lords over the flock, but examples. The person who's chosen to be a pastor by the members is one who is supposed to feed from the Word and then demonstrate what that is like in his own life. And he's not telling the people. So if he's not telling the people to do, we don't have one guy over everything, over Christendom. We don't have a group or a handful over a bunch of local churches. We have individuals over the local church. When you choose a pastor or a deacon, according to the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we're not going to look there this morning, but you can write it down and look it up for yourself. It says that a man who desires to be an overseer, a bishop, should have certain qualifications. And by the way, you know what that word desire is? It's the word lust. It's one of the times the word epithumia, lust, is used in a good sense. He's having a strong desire for a good thing. It's not from his sin nature that he wants to do some work of the flesh. It's that he has a strong desire to do a good thing. But now, is he the one who looks at himself in the mirror and says, yeah, I qualify here. Yeah, that's me. Okay, I get to be the pastor of this church, the overseer. No, he doesn't examine himself. He needs to qualify and others approve the characteristics, the examination. Now, where are you going to get people qualified to do that? When any time you have a local, organized a group of believers in a certain locality that have organized to meet, how are they going to function? Who's going to make the decisions? Anybody that comes in that says they're a Christian? You know, we could just open the door and or put an ad on TV or in the local paper and say, we're going to have our annual business meeting next week, and we've got a lot of important decisions to make. Anybody that wants to come and help us decide what to do, now's your chance. Well, that sounds rather ridiculous, right? Well, let's pare it down a little bit. I can call up Jim Andrews over here at the Large Lake Bible Church and say, Jim, we're having our annual business meeting next week. Would you guys are part of the body of Christ. Would you like to come over here and give us your opinion and your vote on what we should be doing over here? And so they have maybe a big group of people come over here and dominate whatever the discussion in the business is. Let me show you from Scripture some implication of how membership looks and takes place. First of all, we've got up here, there's two words for that imply church membership or that are involved in church membership. And they're in two chapters in the book of Acts. Actually, the first word we have up here on the screen is the word proskartereo. In the Greek, it means to continually, to continue steadfastly. We have it in all three of these verses. By the way, I looked this over and I thought I had this right, but I still had written it wrong. We'll mention it as we go along here. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after the believers came that were there at the Mount of at the Mount of Olives, when Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, after he went up into heaven and the two angels says, why are you standing here? He's going to return. So why are you waiting? So they went back to Jerusalem and they waited there. It says in verse 14, these all continued. There's that word. They continued. And then there's that other word, with one accord. The word continue is to continue steadfastly. And the word one accord is to be on the same page with a mental passion. And so they were on the same page. When you come to chapter 2 of Acts, we're in our scripture reading this morning, and you look at verse 42, here we have that first word that continued steadfastly, strongly holding on to. They strongly held on. Verse 42, or continued fastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine. It was what the apostles were teaching that had authority. Jesus Christ's apostles. They were teaching things. By the way, we don't have the passages for you, but you can look through the book of Acts here and see that the Word of God grew. You see, Jesus didn't say, okay, I'm going. I'm it. This is it. I'm going. And I'll be back again. He's on the Mount of Olives. Oh, by the way, guys, here. Take this and read it over, memorize it, and tell everybody about this. No, it was the Holy Spirit, as Peter says, moving holy men of God to speak, and then also the implication is to write. Here in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, they were holding on to, strongly holding on to, the apostles' doctrine. It was what they taught. What were they teaching? Well, basically, we're just going to lay it out here. There's only one way of salvation. They're going to say that in chapter 4, verse 12. That there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There's only one way of salvation, through Jesus Christ. And so all of these people who are strongly holding on, they all are holding on and because it's a reality in their lives that they have believed the gospel. One way of salvation. And then as the apostles begin to give more revelation about how to live the Christian life between initial salvation and when we're glorified at the rapture, they give information. Paul is going to write epistles. James, John, they're going to write epistles, letters to churches or people groups or individuals to explain how to live. We were given a toolbox of in our salvation of supernatural enabling and directions of how to use this supernatural enabling to live out a pleasing life. I don't look at this information and these tools and say, okay, I think I can make that tool over here and on my own strength and you know, I think I can do this on my own. That's not it. It's not trying to duplicate or imitate. It's to use in your life. If you're going to live a life pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer, He is in you. You let Him have control of your life. And when you let Him have control, day by day, moment by moment, sometimes you don't, sometimes you do, hopefully more and more you're growing so that He has more authority more often. But when that happens, what is produced is not you. You're not doing something for Him. He's doing something through you. Big difference. Big difference. You don't do something for the Lord. You let the Lord do something through you. That's the whole provision and pattern of the Christian life. So the apostles were teaching that, and they taught, quote-unquote, as J. Dwight Pentecost, a professor from years ago down at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a book, Things to Come, about future events. We can see the conclusion of the church, how it's glorified, and we can understand as we've been going through in our studies for a couple years now in the book of Revelation, we see how it all comes out. Because Jesus, before He went to the cross, said to those nine believers, and there's going to be more following their tracks that they were going to lead to the Lord, and it was just going to grow and grow until finally you folks heard and responded to the gospel. He says, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. Because I don't tell my servants what I'm going to do, but I tell my friends. And so we can see the outcome, the prophetic outcome. And we can put together Old Testament prophecy and fit it in with New Testament prophecy, and we can make distinctions and see how it all works out. Now, there's a lot of detail, as you have already known, that we went over some. And we won't cover everything that we could or that could be covered. But the apostles are beginning to explain all of these things. And that's what was strongly held on to. There was a common doctrine. And it began with initial salvation. Who is Jesus Christ? What does that mean? What did He do? And what does that mean to me? And for all of those individuals that have believed the gospel, believed who He is, and believed what He did on their behalf, they are qualified now to grow in grace and understand these things, not all at once, but as they study. And there are those who study themselves to be approved workmen and were taught and somebody gets up, I get up and say something, or a Sunday school teacher gets up and says something or whatever, and they're using the word. It's when the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer goes, yeah, that makes sense. And that coordinates with this. Yeah, yeah. And if it doesn't happen, I go, you know what? I just don't get it yet. Now, I don't have to completely dismiss it and dropkick it and say, baloney on that. I can put that on the shelf and go, I'll come back later and look that over again. By the way, folks, you can't hurt truth. If somebody wants to challenge you on anything from your understanding of Scripture, let them. It's good for you. And it's not to get into an argument with anybody. Now, you might get into a discussion. I don't even want it to be a heated discussion, but you know, and you have to wisely know when to say, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree at this point. But don't be afraid to be challenged. Because you know why? You cannot hurt truth. You cannot hurt the truth. 1,000 people, 999 can look at it one way and one person looks at it the other way. The one person may be right and the 999 may be wrong. And here's another one. All 1,000 might be wrong. See? But that doesn't diminish from what the truth is. Okay, now let's go on here. And with many other words, verse 42, they continued steadfastly. They're holding on to the apostles' doctrine in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And then down to verse 46, and they continued daily. Here's that word again we saw in chapter 1, verse 14, hamathumadon, in one accord. It's a strong mental passion that they had. This word is found 12 times in the New Testament epistle, or the New Testament. It's found 11 times in the book of Acts. 7 of those are concerning the church. Some of those strong mental passions are for unbelievers trying to persecute Christians. The last time it's used is in Romans chapter 15, verse 6, where there's a disparity in chapter 15, or 14 and 15, and if you've been with us in our Bible study on Wednesday nights over this thing here, GoToMeeting, you will have heard us emphasize this, that you have brethren that are strong in the faith and brethren that are weak in the faith, and the strong are supposed to receive the weak, but not on the basis of doubtful disputations. In other words, you don't give up with what you believe just to have the lowest common denominator so everybody can get along. You don't try and vomit all of the truth that you have on untaught believers. You take them slowly. By the way, I know that experientially. You know why? Because it happened to me. And the only way you learn anything as a believer from the day of your salvation is that happens to you too. You are taught. You don't get it all at once. How dare we turn it to a younger believer, a weaker believer, and look down upon them if they don't measure up or accept what we have to say all at one time? I may go home to heaven and they're still in their weakness, and after I'm gone, whatever happens, the Lord is working in their heart and life, and they finally start growing and they start grasping things. Who am I to set the timetable? And it says in the 14th and 15th chapter of Romans, God, Jesus Christ is their Lord. I'm not. I'm simply one who has the opportunity to be used by Him. I'm a tool. His tool. And I need to allow myself to be used by Him. So these are the two words. Now, let's move along here as quickly as we can because of our activities this morning and so forth. We want to, and you can summarize this for yourself up here in the notes, all in the local church at Jerusalem. They held on strongly to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and they had the same mental passion toward spiritual truth. This is the basis for knowing or for membership, that there's an agreement of these things. Now, I'm going to give you three examples of local church membership in action. First is the church at Jerusalem. Look at chapter 5. Actually, that should be 6. Chapter 6 of Acts, the book of Acts, and the first 6 verses. And the problem here is that, and by the way, at this point, You know who the Christians are? Who became Christians? Just Jews. Just Jews. Now, in a little bit, there's going to be some half-Jews up in Samaria that are going to come to Christ when Philip goes up there. And then a little bit after that, in chapter 10, Peter's going to, the Lord's really going to work on him to get him to go to non-Jews in Caesarea, to the Cornelius the centurion, his household, and give the gospel. But here, it's just these are just Jews. Now, the problem that we see here in Acts chapter 6 is the first six verses is that they were waiting for Christ to come back again. You see, there was no timetable sent when the angels, the two angels, says, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go." Okay. Those guys disappear and everybody up there is going, they think it's going to happen right away. They go back to Jerusalem. And it could happen any time. There was no timetable given. Then they get together and they sell all of their goods and they live communally. Why? Because he's coming back. I don't need this stuff. If I knew for sure that Jesus Christ was coming back today, or let's say coming back in a month, you know what I'd like to do? I'd have to talk to my wife about this. Say, really, really, Dan, he's really coming. We've heard this. Let's sell all our stuff, all the stuff, and let's give it to these missionaries in printing Bibles and God and whatever. And as they reach more people or something like this, something to that effect. Now, I have other reasons that I would not do that because I know God's covering all the bases anyway. And so we're not going to be caught short or anything, but they were waiting for him to come back, and he didn't come back, and he didn't come back, and he didn't come back. And finally, half-Jews start getting saved, and he didn't come back yet. And then non-Jews are getting saved. Well, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, well, how are these non-Jews, these Gentiles, how are they going to live? How should we have? That was the whole question of the Jerusalem Council. And they thought, well, a few of these guys are going to get saved, and then he'll come back again. That's exactly what James said. You can read that in Acts 15 after the 14th verse where James is speaking, and he says, there'll be a few of them saved, and then he'll come back and build the temple and so on and so forth. That millennial temple that we looked at last week in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel. He didn't come back. Fast forward 2,000 years. He hasn't come back yet. Why? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we count the long-suffering of the Lord to be salvation. God's still taking out of the nations of people for His name. And when I think of back in 1960 when this 9-year-old kid came to, and I analyze it and look at it now, I go, thank you, Father, that you waited until that time. But he's long-suffering, not eternal suffering. It is coming to an end. And the church is going to come to a conclusion. But these people are waiting. So they have this problem of everything in common. And now there's those widows that are Jewish Christian widows and Gentile Christian widows or widows that have come from, not Gentile, they come from Gentile nations. They've come back. And even they, being Jews, but they've lived in Gentile nations, they come back to Jerusalem, to Israel, they're looked at as kind of second class by some in this disparity. And there was a ministration of providing food and sustenance for these widows. And there were problems erupting. And so this is what is said in the first six verses. Let's just read the first three verses of chapter 6. And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, those are Grecian Jewish Christians, against the Hebrew Jewish Christians, Hebrew Jewish, that's Hebrew Christians, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, remember they added after Judas Iscariot was died, they added to the number by voting in Matthias. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, you look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we apostles then may appoint. What was the Jerusalem church doing? They were the ones as bona fide, identified believers who were holding fast to this common doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. They were the ones that had the authority then to make a decision. Well, let's put Joe and Sam and Fred and so on and so forth. By the way, we have the real names, and I'm just coming off the top of my head because I can't remember them. Bear with me. They picked out seven guys. The membership did. And then they bring them to the apostles. These are the guys. Okay, that's fine with us. You guys, with our apostolic authority, we're putting you in charge of this. Now remember, there's no apostolic authority after what? After the death of the apostles. There are no more apostles. It wasn't an ongoing gift. But while they were there, they had a certain amount of authority. But the church is exercising an authority here. Now we have another example in chapter 15. This is the Jerusalem Council. The question is, Gentiles are being saved, and the way we're living our Christian life, us Jewish Christians, is we are now attempting to keep the Mosaic law because now we have regeneration, we have eternal life. This should be a breeze now. Now here's the problem. Paul was getting new revelation from who? The Lord, Jesus Christ. That's not the way it's going to be, folks. I'm giving you a new law. The old law says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. I'm a good Christian if I don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. That's what the early Christian Jews were thinking. But what was the new provision? Jesus gave it in the upper room the night before he went to the cross. He says, here's a new law. That you love one another the way I have loved you. Now it's not what you don't do, it's what you do do. If you did these things you weren't supposed to do under the Mosaic law, you got slapped. Under this law, in doing something, if you didn't do that, what would you get? Slapped around? No, you missed out. You completely missed out on the blessing. That's the difference between law and grace. And the life under the dispensation of law and the life under the dispensation of grace. Remember Paul says in Romans 6, 14, I think it's 14, for you are not under, verse 17 I think it is, you're not under law, but under grace. You see, there's been a switch. What do we do with the law? Just let it go. I've got something far better. I got something far better. And by the way, when I do this, I'm going way beyond what this ever required of me. And by doing these positive, righteous activities, I'm not messing up anything that the law says, you better not commit fornication, you better not steal, thou shalt not. Hey, if I'm loving the brethren, I'm not doing that stuff, but that's not my focus. My focus is on what to do and the benefits I can receive and give because of that. So, that's the question here in Acts chapter 15. Let's just look at the first two verses. And certain men which came down from Judea. Now, you have to go back to the previous chapter. Paul, is after his first missionary journey comes to an end, he comes back to the church that sent him out, Antioch. So it's at up in north of Jerusalem in Syrian Antioch, okay? And certain men which came down from Judea, down in elevation. It's north on your map. You'd say, I'd go up north. Well, they didn't say up north and down south. They go up in elevation or down in elevation. That's what it's talking about. Certain men came down from Judea, which is higher in elevation, and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. I'm going to try and clear this up quickly, so pay attention, okay? Is this initial salvation that they had to be circumcised, they're saying they're not even in the family. Their sins aren't forgiven. They're not born again because they haven't been circumcised. That goes against all the passages that say that, that salvation is not of works. Well, what's going on here? You are not saved by works for initial salvation, but you demonstrate your salvation by works in what we would call present tense salvation. Well, what am I presently being saved from? See, initially I was saved from the penalty of my sin. You know what I'm being saved from now that I've got eternal life and the Holy Spirit and I can reckon myself to be dead to my sin nature, which I still have, and alive unto Christ, or God in Christ, Romans 6:11. I can live a pleasing life by using His resources. So, the question here isn't initial salvation, it's present tense salvation. How do I use this eternal life that I have? It's not by doing the prescribed requirements of the Mosaic Law. In fact, notice this. These same guys are mentioned in verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, they're believers, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Notice down in verse 11 when Peter speaks. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews believe that, the Jewish Christians believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. These Gentiles that Paul says they don't need to be circumcised. He's talking about they can be saved from the power of their indwelling sin nature, and one day in the future, they're going to be saved from the presence of their sin nature when they're glorified at the rapture. And guess what? We Jewish Christians are going to participate in that same event. We're going to be saved in the future tense the same way. Now, the reason I say all this is to say this. In verse 1, that is not initial salvation when they say they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. This is talking about present tense and on into future tense. We could say a lot more. We don't have time. But notice the second verse. This is happening up at Antioch. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with these individuals that came down from Judea to demand these things, they had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, when it says they determined, it isn't Paul and Barnabas because they're the object of this determination. You see, the they are the members of the local church at Antioch. And they are the ones who are recognized as having held on too strongly the apostles' doctrine. They're ones who, we don't have this exactly right here, but could at least have the potential to be in one accord. And they're the ones who are exercising the determination. Paul, Barnabas, we want you to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles up there, to the church at Jerusalem, and get this settled. How should we live? Is this necessary or not? And they didn't send, the local church at Antioch didn't send just Paul and Barnabas. It says others from their own, implying from their own number. So Paul, Barnabas, and Fred, and Joe, and Jerry, and Jack, we want you guys, all of you guys, to go up there and get this decided. It's interesting when you read the 15th chapter, all of these believers are up there, including the church at Jerusalem, but only three men speak. But who has the authority of sending delegates? The local membership, the believers of the local church at Antioch. Now, we have one more example of this, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a young fella who had sinned a sin that wasn't even common among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. And it was to have his own mother. That is, to sleep with his own mother. Now, the implication here, what's been suggested, it wasn't his birth mother, but it was his stepmother. Whatever, we're not into that. He was doing something outrageous. Now, it says this. We're just going to read a couple verses because we don't have time. We have the whole passage up here, but it says, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up. Oh, aren't we tolerant? Aren't you tolerant? I saw years ago on a street near here in another town next to Tigard, a church sign. We promote or accept diversity. Now, I knew what they were meaning by that. And this is years ago before the Supreme Court voted on gay marriage and so forth. But that's what they were implying. Tolerant towards sin. Tolerant towards sin. By the way, anybody who gets their feathers ruffled about, oh, Mark, are you a homophobe? I'll tell you this, I'm a homophobe. That's H-A-M-A. That's the first part of the word hamartia, which is the Greek word for sin. I'm afraid of sin. One sin is homosexuality. But you know what another sin is? Illegal heterosexuality. Fornication. Adultery. Oh, yeah, incest. Bestiality. All of those things. And many, many more that aren't as outrageous as those. Now it says here in the fifth, it goes on in the fifth chapter, verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily absent, Paul is saying, I'm not there bodily. I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit. That is, it's been reported unto me, and I understand what's going on. So my spirit has a grasp of the condition and situation there at the Corinthian church. And I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. Now watch this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you, who? You Corinthians. Oh, you mean everybody from the city at Corinth? No, you would have had people that might have been applauding this guy. And says, let's make him pastor. If you had people from the whole community. It wasn't the whole community. It was of believers and believers who identified and associated in an organized fashion in this local area. When you're gathered together, you local, he's talking about a local church without calling the local church. When you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the ruination of the flesh. By the way, it doesn't take this type of an act for God to exercise this degree of correction. Remember it says in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And it's far more than activities like this. It's perpetual carnality. Perpetual carnality of a believer. Perpetual carnality of one who is belongs to the God the Father, whose Savior is Jesus Christ, and this is totally not the character that you were saved unto, nor the ability, the provisions that you possess. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the ruination of the flesh. It means he's going to physically die, not spiritually die. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. His spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this is about is the local church at Corinth was to not simply express, oh, we're tolerant. We're so tolerant. Oh man, I just feel so good about myself. I'm tolerant of all of this. Paul says, completely on the wrong side of the issue. When you get together, you as a group, deliver such an one. So there's going to be a determination. This is going to be a business item. There's going to be a vote. There's going to be an exercise of words stated, of scriptural opinions stated in relationship, and this fellow was going to be put out. Now, for time's sake, we're not going to go to 2 Corinthians and see how he was brought back in again after he did repent. But here we have three churches, Jerusalem, Antioch, and way over in Corinth, where there were individual believers that had to be on the same page to make a decision. Next week, we have our annual business meeting. We have special business meetings called from time to time. We have quarterly business meetings and so forth. And you know what? We have many lovely, dear brothers and sisters in Christ that attend with us here and are a blessing to us, but they haven't expressed desire for membership. And like I said as I began this morning, the only reason we're doing this morning is because people came up and said, I'd like to be a member. I said, well, this is what it's about. What is membership about? It's about you demonstrating that you're on the same page as we are. You understand salvation. You have believed the gospel. You're saved. And that not that you have to know everything I know, because it took me a long time to get up to where I know. But with our membership class, we laid out where we're at in understanding Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to know everything we know and that you sign your life on the dotted line and your blood and so forth. And if you vary from any little iota there, we're coming after you. No. I'm still growing. I don't know it all. By the way, read Philippians chapter 3, and Paul said the same thing about himself. He says, I'm not there yet. I'm not completely mature. It's a growth process. We'd like you to come along if you're a born-again believer and you're led of the Lord, that you would desire to join with our group to make decisions concerning what we should do as a local aspect of the body of Christ in this area. And by the way, when I say in this area, it's not that this neighborhood here. You look at the people around you, and we come from all over the place. What we have here at the conclusion is the New Testament scriptures imply that local church membership is simply a mutual recognition of one another's salvation, same Savior, same gospel, doctrine, that we're on board with the basics of what Scripture teaches, and a desire to serve one another in a common locality. Local church membership. We don't want anybody to feel compelled by any means. If you're a member or if you're not, one or the other. You don't have to give up your membership. You don't have to become a member. But the members are going to be the ones being recognized who are going to do the business of this local group. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now this day is the day when they couldn't meet together in the temple. So wherever you meet, meet in homes, you meet in some public place, you meet in a building specifically designed and built for a meeting of Christians, wherever you meet, exhort one another. As you see that day, that there's not going to be that temple back there anymore, and it's not there. We're scattered all over the globe. Now he goes on to say in verse 24, I forgot to read that. Let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. That's why we're assembling together. I come in here this morning, and I hear and see what different ones have gone through this past week. And I see a demonstration and a communication by actions, by attitude, by words, as we assemble together, that I can go out of here this morning encouraged. And it's not the guy up here blabbing and flapping his gums that's the one it's talking about. It's everybody who is in this group. We come together, we recognize the same salvation, the same doctrine, and with a desire to be used by the Lord. From this point, we have the implication of local church membership. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that as we study Scripture, we're not trying to force something into Scripture. And Father, if we are, may it be clearly demonstrated to us that we're off base. But Father, we've seen from Scripture localities that are time and geographically oriented expressions of the total, the one body of Christ. And Father, those that are to do the business, to handle the resources and so forth of this local group, is to be a group that's recognized by one another. There's a mutual recognition of one another's salvation and commonality to the things we hold to in Your Word. Father, bless as we continue in this vein this morning as we hear the testimonies of these folks, and we'll give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to hear the testimony of these folks.